Good morning. Just the first question would be is where is everybody? Seem a little light this morning. I don't really have a whole lot to add to what David said this morning. Dad is still in a pretty tight spot. Right now, they have his abdomen. They've left his abdomen open so that way they can, I think, clean as needed. I'm guessing as dead flesh and things like that, needing to go in and make sure that's not in there causing any infection. Of course, I imagine any time when you have an open wound, the risk of infection is all the more greater, so we're hoping that that stays away. We had the surgeon yesterday talk about late winter, early spring, and I said that was the first time we had had anyone talk to us beyond half an hour when we give him some more medicine, and that was kind of our timeline. Of course, we grabbed on to that. The critical care doctor came in and we bragged about what the surgeon said, and he of course tempered that by saying, well, he's still in a very deep hole that is going to take a lot of time and a lot of effort to climb out of. So we like good news. We've been clamoring for good news, so we took that and ran yesterday. Not as good as we want. So we will continue to pray and continue hopefully progressing every day. This morning we're going to finish up these lessons in John on the seven signs of Christ here in John. In Jesus' ministry, he raised three people from the dead, not counting himself there. That's the son of the widow from Nain, the daughter of the man named Jairus, and the third was one of his best friends, a man named Lazarus. And this is kind of an odd story because Jesus shows up 4 days late for the funeral. John 11:17 tells us that when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had been in the tomb for 4 days. There is a story of a minister not accounting for time zone changes. He had a funeral in western Kansas, and he lived a few hours away in Denver. So he thought he had a little more time than he actually had. And so he showed up over an hour late after a lot of nervous phone calls from people. But he showed up late, but not 4 days late. Jesus, on the other hand, did show up 4 days late. And John 11:6 tells us that when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Jesus deliberately stayed 2 days longer when he heard that Lazarus was sick. And he ended up arriving 4 days late for the funeral. And you have to think that any time that Jesus arrives late for something, especially the funeral of a close friend, there has to be a reason for that. This morning we'll talk about maybe what some of those reasons were. And just to give a little background on the story here, Lazarus, of course, has two sisters, Mary and Martha, and they all live in a little town called Bethany. And it's about 2 miles west of Jerusalem. And as the story goes, Lazarus got sick and he died. Mary and Martha realized this. They knew he might die, and so they sent word for Jesus. And John 11:3 tells us that the sisters sent to him saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. They desperately wanted Jesus to come because they knew if Jesus came, he could have healed Lazarus. But he doesn't come, and Lazarus dies. And so Mary and Martha are both upset, and you can almost hear the reproach in their voices when they both in times tell him, Lord, if you had only been here, my brother would not have died. Even the mourners there are bewildered by the whole thing. In John 11:35-37, it tells us that as Jesus approached the tomb, he wept. And so the Jews said, see how he loved him. And it says, but some of them said, could he not who opened the eyes of the blind man have also kept this man from dying? So why did Jesus show up late? Well, I think the most obvious answer is that he wanted Lazarus to be dead by the time he got there. And again, keep in mind, this is the last of the seven miracles in the Gospel of John. And each one of those miracles was a sign that has told us about who Jesus was. And so, what is this sign telling us about Jesus? Well, in John 11:25, Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." Well, what does that mean? I think it means that Jesus came to be our power of resurrection. He came to be our source of eternal life. Jesus literally came to take away the power of death. The writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 2, verse 14 and 15, put it like this. He said that, "Since therefore the children share in the flesh and blood, Jesus likewise partook of the same things, that though death he might destroy, and the one who has the power over death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." People, none of us like death. It's not natural. Or we think it's not natural. It's probably one of the most natural things. But it's not natural for our thinking. It's not normal. Even pagans realize that that's not the way it should be. Those who face death often see it as a step into the darkness, into the step into the unknown. According to research, the fear of death is actually the number two fear of Americans. Now, do you know what the number one fear of Americans is? It's public speaking. So as Jerry Seinfeld once put it, you would actually rather be the person in the box than the guy standing behind it talking about it. I don't know about that. I'm not to that point. Aristotle called death the thing he feared the most because it appears to be the end of everything. Chinese superstition held that if you just mentioned death, you were basically inviting it to happen. Well, those of us in our modern Western society, we don't think silly things like that, do we? Well, we're probably a lot like those Chinese people. We don't like to talk about that either because we don't want to appear to be inviting it. Sometimes we'll do anything we can to avoid talking about the subject. If we don't talk about it, it won't happen. And so people fear death. But really, Jesus came to deliver us from that fear. Jesus came to offer us a physical resurrection from the dead. Jesus came that we no longer have to fear death. But there are people, of course, who reject the physical resurrection of the dead. About 60 years ago, around Easter time, an editor for Newsweek magazine put this in her blog. And she wrote this. She wrote that resurrection presents credibility problems. The immortality of a soul is easier to swallow than bodily resurrection. According to that view, which rejects bodily resurrection, after death, the soul, unique and indestructible, ascends to heaven to be with God, while the corpse stays behind and rots. The most reasonable view, she says, is that has a serious defect. A disembodied soul attaching itself to a God in heaven offers no more comfort or inspiration than an escaped balloon. Without sight or hearing, taste or touch, a soul in heaven can no more enjoy the green pastures of paradise than it can play a cello or hit a home run. Rationalistic visions of heaven fail to satisfy. Resurrection may be unbelievable, but belief in a traditional heaven requires it. And she said, "For my part, I don't buy it." Well, that same attitude was popular amongst the Sadducees of Jesus' day. They refused to accept the idea of physical bodily resurrection. And the Greeks, the leading intellectuals of that day, they believed the same thing about death. It was such a prominent view that it began to filter into the early church, and it created some heresy among believers. Paul addressed this in 1 Corinthians 15:12 when he wrote to the church there, and that now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? So there are people out there, both in the days of Jesus and in our day, who have rejected the idea of bodily resurrection of the dead. Well, how would one combat that kind of talk? Well, as Jesus would, he would raise someone who was undeniably dead. Lazarus was Exhibit A. He was literally a walking billboard for Jesus' declaration that he was the resurrection and the life. And after he was raised from the dead, people showed up from miles around just to see Lazarus. In John 12:9, it tells us that when the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But of course, you have to first prove that Lazarus was undeniably dead. And that's where this 4 days thing comes about. Today, we're used to an elegant funeral homes, sanitized bodies of the dead. We're familiar with the facts that our dearly departed ones have had their blood removed, and that blood is then replaced with embalming fluid. And this is all done to preserve the body from decay. And because of the advanced science involved, bodies can stay preserved for more than a week. But they couldn't do that back in Jesus' day. When a person died back then, they buried them as soon as possible, often on the same day. By the fourth day, the body had begun to decompose. In fact, the burial practice of that day involved covering the body with perfume when it was buried to offset the obvious smell of decay. And that's why when Jesus ordered the stone to be rolled away from the tomb, Martha said to him in John 11:39, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. The Jews had a tradition about death, and that it said, and again, this is not scripture, this is a rabbinic tradition, but they often taught that until 3 days after death, that the soul kept returning to the grave, thinking that it would go back into the body. But when it sees that the facial features have become disfigured, then it departs and abandons the body. Jesus knew about the tradition of this teaching and planning his raising of Lazarus to meet that objection. So in other words, after 4 days, Lazarus was dead. He was very dead. There was no question when Lazarus came out of the grave that it wasn't a quirk. It wasn't some sort of trick. It was a dead man that had been brought back from oblivion. So why put Lazarus through all this? Why let him die? Why let this happen to one of your best friends? Several years ago, when I had the little third and fourth graders on Wednesday nights, we talked about what we would do for our best friends. And they took turns telling me who their best friend was. And then I asked what would be the best thing you could do for your best friend. And the best thing those kids could come up with was buy them something. And then I asked the question, what if you could do something for them that would make them famous? What if you could make it so everybody would know their name and would come from miles around just to see them? Would you do something like that? And they all agreed that they would. They all agreed that would be a good thing. And that's what Jesus did for Lazarus. Just a few days after Lazarus came out of the tomb, it tells us that large crowds of Jews came, not only because of account of Jesus, but also to see Lazarus. To this day, just about every Christian knows the name of Lazarus. In fact, Lazarus went to his grave knowing that Jesus had done this for him because he was his friend. Now, I don't know if this is the actual grave of Lazarus, but there is a group of people that believe that they have found it on the Isle of Cyprus. And on the tomb inscribed there are the simple words. It says, Lazarus, Bishop of Lacarna, 4 days dead, friend of Jesus. And I'll just one last thought on this. Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, not only to a testimony of those who lived in that day, but also as a witness to us, as the kind of a reminder to the promise he gives us. You see, just a few days after Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, Jesus is going to die. And Jesus will be buried, and he too will rise from the dead. But if that's true, why bother with Lazarus? Why raise Lazarus from the dead? Well, I think if we think about this, if only Jesus had raised from the dead, what difference would that really make to us? If we can rationalize that Jesus is God, it's also rational to think, of course, he can raise from the dead. But we're mortal, and death is part of the deal for mortals. On a long enough timeline, the survival rate for all of us eventually goes to zero. Everyone that we know from our past that's in the ground has stayed in the ground. But in raising Lazarus from the dead, Jesus was allowing us to have a preview of what he'll do for us. In Romans chapter 8, verse 11, there Paul writes that the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you. He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who lives in you. And that's a great thing. The Spirit of God who resides in you is powerful enough to bring you back out of the grave. And this is a central doctrine in Scripture. It's even part of the salvation experience of every person who's ever become a Christian. And of course, I'm speaking of baptism. When Paul writes in Romans 6, verses 3 and 4, that you do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in a newness of life. And that really is the beauty and the genius of baptism. It not only declares that you have died to your past and all of your sins, you've been buried in those waters, never to come back to plague you again, but it is also declaring that just as Christ rose from the grave, one day you will too. When that trumpet sounds on the last day, you too will shoot up out of the ground to be with Jesus eternally. No grave will eventually be able to hold us in the ground. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 through 55, he says, "Behold, I will tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed." And he continues, he says, "For if this perishable body must be put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and when the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your victory? O grave, where is your sting?" This is one last story about Lazarus. It's a legend that is told that as he grew older, he stood in front of a ruler in the region. And the ruler was demanding that Lazarus renounce his faith in Christ, or he faced the possibility of death. And there Lazarus began to laugh in front of the ruler. And the governor became so incensed that he demanded that Lazarus stop laughing and to take him seriously. And he said, "Don't you understand that I have the power to have you executed?" And Lazarus laughed all the harder. And finally, the governor exploded in rage, demanding to know why Lazarus was laughing. And Lazarus, of course, looked at the ruler and replied, "I've already died once. No longer do I fear death." Maybe another way of saying that is, "Been there, done that, and I own the t-shirt." Lazarus laughed. And when foolish mortals reject the idea of bodily resurrection, I believe God laughs as well. There's a cemetery here on the board here, and that's in Hanover, Germany. And there a grave was placed on top of it, huge slabs of granite and marble, cemented together and fastened with huge steel clasps. It belonged to a lady named Henriette Julianne Caroline von Ruling. And this woman did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. Yet strangely, she directed in her will that her grave be made secure so that if there was a resurrection, it could not reach her. And on her grave were inscribed these words, "May this tomb, bought for eternity, never be opened." Of course, in time, a seed that had been covered by the stones began to grow, and it slowly pushed its way through the soil and out from beneath them. And as the trunk became enlarged, the great slabs were gradually shifted so that the steel clasps were wrenched from their sockets. A tiny seed became a birch tree that had pushed aside the stones. The tomb has since become a tourist attraction, the subject of a lot of scary stories. And you can, of course, see the picture. You can Google that. It's a pretty fun read. Now, everyone has the idea about what happened here, about a seed persisting through. But I think as Christians, we can look at that another way. I think we know maybe what really happened. I think God may have laughed and said, "Seriously, you don't think that I can open this grave? Well, just give me some time and a seed and watch what I can do. God, I believe, offers that same promise for us, for our souls, that we can't avoid Him forever, and we can choose to follow Him or not, but that our destiny all together lies in coming face to face with God one day. This morning, if you are not a Christian, we encourage you to think about that, to make that decision, and hopefully to come forward and to become one this morning as together we stand and we sing.